Our Heavenly Father, we ask of you now, Lord, as this means of grace, the preaching of your word is to go forth, that it will not go in the arm of the flesh, but that it will proceed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his divine unction, clothing the manner and message and preaching of your servant and the hearing thereof, that, Lord, we would indeed respond effectually by what we will hear today by your preached word. We trust in you now for such grace, for such mercy, for such divine kindness that we need in a very peculiar way at this hour. We cast these cares on you, Father, for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The title of this morning's message is Come, See, Go, Tell. Come, See, Go, Tell. And you will notice that all four of those verbs come right out of our text. Matthew chapter 28, let's begin at verse 1, reading through verse 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Like every piece of good literature, Matthew's gospel is not a random collection of facts or ideas or stories, but it has a very specific plan and purpose. Thus, here in chapter 28, we do not have a simple closing group of anecdotes about the life of Christ, but rather a powerful climax of everything Matthew has written under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the central event of that climax is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event of God's redemptive history. The very message of God's holy word has always been a message of resurrection hope. For instance, Abraham willingly obeyed God's command to sacrifice his only son Isaac because, as the scripture tells us, in faith he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. The psalmist declared, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, which is the grave, for he will receive me, and that with your counsel, Lord, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Isaiah proclaimed, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Through Daniel, the Lord assures his people that although they die, one day they will awake to everlasting life. Hosea assures believers that the Lord will raise up all believers to live before him. Job asks rhetorically, if a man dies, will he live again? And then declared, all the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. In fact, Job even saw the reality of resurrection, proclaiming to his three friends, Bildad in particular, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. What all these passages so clearly concur is that the resurrection has been the promised hope of God's people throughout history. But it is a hope predicated on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is his resurrection that guarantees our resurrection. Yet not only does Christ's resurrection assure our resurrection, but in the bigger picture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures our entire hope of eternal salvation. As Paul argues so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the resurrection of Christ did not occur, then Christianity is an utterly empty hope, and those who believe in it are still in their sins. In fact, as one writer put it so aptly, if we can eliminate the resurrection, then the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated, and eternal life is eliminated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And therefore, it is the climax of God's redemptive history. Now, this morning, as we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, we're coming to the first of four accounts regarding the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, like the other gospel writers, has his own way of recounting the details of that first Easter morning, if you will. For example, he is the only gospel writer who tells about the soldiers sent to guard the tomb and how they were shaken by the appearance of the angel. He also tells us about a visit Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who was the mother of James, made to the tomb as the first day of the week began to dawn, and how an angel appeared to them with the first announcement of Christ's victory over death, hell, and the grave. Now, as it should be expected, over the years, critics and skeptics have complained about what they consider to be serious discrepancies in these gospel accounts. For instance, the number of women. Matthew mentions 2, Mark mentions 3, Luke refers to 3 by name and speaks of others also, John mentions only Mary. Another alleged discrepancy is the time the women set for the tomb. Matthew says it was at dawn, Mark has very early, just after sunrise, Luke says very early, John writes while it was still dark. Again, the number of angels varies, one in Matthew and Mark, two in Luke and John. But, of course, neither of these accounts are so-called discrepancies. They are each only partial tellings of the same event. If there were two angels, then there was certainly one. As for the time of day, it is easy to understand that the women set out for the tomb early in the morning, while it was still dark, and arrived as the sun was rising. And as to the number of women who came to the tomb, well, in all, there were five, with each gospel writer contributing his own important report of the facts of that morning. Yet, what we must understand in light of this is that variations in the reporting of an obviously identical event actually attest to the reliability of the narratives. They prove that these are independent accounts, not imaginary tales, worked out in conspiracy by the writer, and their essential agreement proves that the four independent records are factual. However, our primary focal point this morning in Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection is not to give an elaborate defense for the facts of this divine triumph. Rather, I want us to approach this passage from the standpoint of its immediate application to us. What should be our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What should be our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer to this question is found in the message of God's angel to those women. The angel said to them, as recorded in verses 6 and 7 here in Matthew 28, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." In this earnest message of good news, the angel gives four commands that are as important today as they were on that first Easter morning for those women. These four commands should be our own response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are they? Come, see, go, tell. Come, see, go, tell. Let's consider each of these in turn. Beginning first with the command to come. In verse 6, the very first imperative given by the angel was to come. This was a very crucial mandate because much might have hindered these women from doing this very thing. First of all, the place itself might have hindered them. They were in a graveyard early in the morning. They might have said to each other, "Let's go back. It's not safe here. Let's come back when it's brighter and there are more people around." Second of all, the fear of Rome might have hindered them. The stone had been sealed, but the seal was broken and the stone removed. Rome had been defied. They might have been implicated in the crime. They might have said, "We can't get any closer. Rome forbids it." But third of all, their own sin might have hindered them. Their own sin might have hindered them. Something mysterious and holy had taken place here. They might have reasoned, "This is sacred ground. We can't get any closer." But of course, none of these things stopped them. The imperative to come was from God, and those women recognized the voice of God in the message of the angel, and they obeyed it. But what is the application for us in this command? The application is found in the actual preaching of the gospel, where Christ himself commands all sinners everywhere to come to him. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, Jesus gives this divine injunction to every sinner: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A serious and deeply searching question, beloved, for all of us in response to such a mandate as this should be, have I come to Jesus Christ? Have I obeyed His charge to come under the yoke of His Lordship? Beloved, unless we have come to Jesus Christ, there can be no true knowledge of God. Unless we've come to Jesus Christ, there can be no salvation, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no certainty of being under God's divine favor, nor any assurance of having His fellowship for all eternity. Apart from Jesus Christ, none of these redemptive realities will be the possession of any sinner. So, with this before us, we're compelled to raise the most important and practical question. How do we come to Jesus Christ? How do we come to Jesus Christ? He is certainly, for one thing, He is certainly not in this building physically. So where do we go then? Where do we go that we may in fact come to Him for salvation? Well, the immediate general answer is that you do not come to Christ in a physical way. You come to Him spiritually. And the Word of God actually marks out three different ways spiritually that all sinners must come to Christ if they would be saved. In the first place, when Jesus says, "Come to me," we must understand that this means we come to Him by faith. We come to Him by faith. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul the Apostle, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul responded plainly, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe in, have faith in, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to Christ for salvation is trusting in Christ for salvation. And let me add, it is trusting in Christ alone. This means I'm no longer looking at anything I have done or could do to gain God's acceptance and forgiveness. Rather, I'm looking to Christ and what He has accomplished by His life, death, and resurrection to save me and make me right with God. By having faith in Jesus Christ, we contribute nothing to our salvation. It is Christ alone who saves. Therefore, all our hope, all our confidence is resting in Him as our Redeemer and Savior. In the second place, when Jesus says, "Come to me," we must understand that this means we come to Him by repentance. We come to Him by repentance. In Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaims, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance and faith go hand in hand. You cannot have the one without the other. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Repentance and faith are like Siamese twins. If one is sick, the other cannot be well, for they live but one life. If ever you are asked which comes first, repentance or faith, you may answer by another question. Which spoke of a wheel moves first when the wheel begins to move?" The central point is that repentance is as much a gospel grace and therefore necessary for salvation as having faith in Christ. Hence, when Jesus began His preaching ministry, understand, the very first word of His very first sermon was, "Repent." Repent. So you cannot get to heaven then without repentance. This is why the English Puritan Thomas Watson said very plainly, "Repentance is of such importance that there's no being saved without it." But what is repentance? That's a good question. What is repentance? Repentance means that you are turning away from your old life of sin and rebellion against God to embrace a new life of obedience and love to God through Christ. To quote again from Thomas Watson, he defined repentance in this way. He said, "It is dying to sin that is the life of repentance." Dying to sin is the life of repentance. The very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself a perpetual fast. The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from swearing. The hands must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. And the soul must fast from the love of wickedness. This turning from sin implies a notable change. Repentance, therefore, is more than what we say with our words. It is a work of grace in the heart of the sinner whereby his life visibly turns away from sin. J.I. Packer underscored this fact about biblical repentance when he wrote this. Repentance will always be more than a moment of regret and remorse plus a word of apology. It will always center upon turning from and leaving behind what was wrong and asking God in fullest sincerity to keep us from ever falling back into this wrongness again. So coming to Christ for salvation is not only trusting in Christ to save us, but it is also turning away from our sin that condemns us. But let me quickly point out that the strength of sin is powerful in all of us, so that the Bible says we are slaves of sin. This means that in and of ourselves, we cannot break the power of sin. Left to ourselves in all our sinfulness, none of us would ever have a single inclination to come to Christ. This is why God's Word describes all people everywhere in their sin as those who never seek after God. So how then shall we come to Christ and be saved, though in our sin, we are both helpless and unwilling to come? The Word of God answers this question in the plainest of terms. If any sinner is ever to savingly to come to Jesus Christ, he must come by the sovereign grace of God. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65, I want you to listen. Listen to these incredible words describing the omnipotent sovereign grace of God in saving sinners. Listen to what Jesus declared. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Let's think on these words of our Lord very carefully. How shall we believe and repent unto salvation? How shall Jesus Christ become to us our only hope for salvation? How shall sin look to us for which our hearts break over with a godly sorrow and a holy hatred? How? How shall we truly come to Christ by faith and repentance? Well, according to John chapter 6, 44 and 65, it is only as God the Father draws and grants these graces shall any of us ever come to Christ. The terms of drawing and granting describe the all-powerful, sovereign work of God taking possession of the sinner and effectually bringing him to Jesus Christ. This means that both faith and repentance are gifts. They are gifts of God's grace, which He empowers in the sinner whom He chooses to bring to Christ. This is why we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this referring to faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith then is God's gift to the sinner. It is not the sinner's gift to God. And as to repentance, listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, where we are told this: "God may perhaps grant them repentance." God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. How shall a sinner come to the knowledge of the truth? How shall they escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will? How shall there be this repentance if God perhaps may grant it to them? That's what the text says. That's what it says. Repentance is a gift of God's sovereign grace. Hence, none of us, understand this, beloved, none of us will leave our sin and follow Jesus Christ unless God brings us to Christ by working in us the faith and repentance to savingly come to Christ. Now, before we leave this first major point of our study, let me ask an application to what we've heard. Do you believe in Christ alone to save you? Do you believe in Christ alone to save you? Are you finished with your old life of sin and rebellion against God? Do you want Jesus Christ as the treasure, as the Redeemer, as the Savior of your life? Do you feel utterly helpless to do anything to save yourself, but rather you cast yourself on God's mercy, God's grace in Christ to save you? Jesus said, "Come to me, believe in me, follow me." And so the question for all of us is this: Have you obeyed the call of Christ to come? Have you obeyed the call of Christ to come? This should be our first response to the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then we should obey His command to come to Him by His grace and be rescued from our sins and reconciled to God. But let us go on to notice in the second place that the angel not only gave the imperative to come, but he also gave the command to see. He gave the command to see. Look at me again at Matthew 28, 6, where we read that the angel said, "Come, see the place where he lay." Now, the question for us in response to this command can be expressed in this way: what should we see when we look into the tomb? What should we see when we look into the tomb? Charles Spurgeon once preached on this same text of Scripture, and from it, he suggested at least five things we should see when we look into the empty tomb where Christ was buried. And I will borrow the five things Spurgeon mentioned, and I'll fill each of those points out with my own words. First, when we look into the empty tomb, we should see the condescension of Jesus Christ. we should see the condescension of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And as the eternal God, there was nothing more unnatural and unthinkable than that Jesus should die. But in Jesus' humanity, he took on mortal flesh and he died a very real death. But it was a death, listen, it was a death designed to save his people from their sins. Yet we should marvel at the condescension this was for Christ as the eternal Son of God, that he would come into this world taking on human flesh so that he could live, die, and be buried in a tomb, all for the purpose of saving us from our sins and making us right with God. What breathtaking condescension this really was for Christ to carry out in our behalf. Second, when we look into the empty tomb, we should see the horror of our sin. We should see the horror of our sin. Because, beloved, it was our sin that put Christ in the tomb. Romans 6:23 reminds us that death is the punishment for sin. But Jesus, as God incarnate, had no sin. He had no sin. Why then, we might ask, did Jesus die? 2 Corinthians 5:21 begins to answer this question by telling us that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. But how did Jesus become sin for us? We must first understand that this expression is not teaching that Christ was either made a sinner or that he was punished for any sin of his own. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus could never be a sinner, nor could he ever be guilty of committing sin. When he came into the world, though he took on a real human body, yet it was not a fallen human body in the same sense as ours. It was without sin. Jesus Christ did not have a sinful nature like we do. His humanity was sinless. What he did subject himself to, however, as a real man, was all the weakness and the temptation that we face every day in our mortal humanity. Yet, to repeat myself, the fact that he became sin does not mean that he was either made a sinner or that he was punished for any sin of his own. So, what then is the meaning of this expression? When we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ became sin for us, we are being told that God treated his only unique Son as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of every sinner whom the Father gave to Christ to save. Understand this. All the sins of every believer in Christ were charged to Christ as if he himself had personally committed all of those sins. Thus, the full fury of God's holy wrath against our sins were unleashed on Christ as if he had committed all those sins. And when God's wrath fell on his Son there on the cross, it was in that moment that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Therefore, the only sense in which Jesus was made sin was by imputation. The guilt and condemnation of all our sins were charged to Christ. The death he died was the death we deserved. It was the death meant for us. It was meant for us that he became sin. Hence, when we look into the tomb where Jesus was buried, we should see the horror of our sin that was laid on him. Third, When we look into the tomb, we should be reminded that we too will die. We should be reminded that we too will die. Death comes to us all. The death rate is still one per person. As the Bible says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the empty tomb sobers us to the reality of our own mortality. Indeed, we are warned by the empty tomb that there is life beyond this life for which we all must be prepared. Fourth, when we look into the empty tomb, we should see that Jesus is not there. We should see that Jesus is not there. What did the angel say to these women? He declared to them as a matter of fact concerning Christ, He is not here, for He has risen just as He said. Beloved, I have the greatest news of all to announce to you this day. Jesus Christ is risen just as He said. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. This is the fundamental reason that there is Christianity. It is the primary reason Christians meet together on the first day of the week to worship. It is the reason we call Sunday the Lord's Day. It is all because Christ is risen, the tomb is empty. In fact, if Jesus were not risen from the dead, there would be no such thing as the church. Even more, there would be no hope whatsoever of having any certainty or confidence or experience of our being set free from sin's power and punishment and placed into a right relationship with the living God. The empty tomb is one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection. Understand this, no other religion in all the world can make such a claim. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a risen Savior. Fifth, when we look into the empty tomb, we should learn that we shall also rise as Jesus did if we are joined to Him. We shall also rise as Jesus did if we are joined to Him. Jesus did not come into the world to teach, die, and rise again as an end to itself. Christ came to save His people. And to save His people, as Hebrews 7:25 says, to the uttermost. Christ did all that He did by His life, death, and resurrection, so that none of those whom His Father gave Him to save would ever be lost. In fact, Jesus has promised all who believe in Him that where He is, they will be there as well. Which is why when He returns to this earth, He will be joined by every sinner He has saved. Thus, when we look at the empty tomb, this is the sweet assurance we are given that one day we will be personally with Christ, our risen Lord, and we will be as He is. Therefore, our second response to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is to see. It is to see. We see the tomb is empty and are thereby given an unshakable hope and conviction. Jesus is risen just as He said. But now, in the third place, our response to the resurrection, which the angel calls us to, is the command to go. The command to go. In verse 7 of our text, the angel charged the women, then go quickly. This is such a strong reminder that however tempting it may be to remain near the tomb and learn its lessons, there's nevertheless work which the church must carry out by the commission of our risen Lord. And this work that the church must be engaged in is none other than advancing God's kingdom in the world by the authority and power of Christ Himself. In fact, this is the way Matthew's gospel account closes, as well as Mark, Luke, and John. For the last words of Christ to his disciples, which Matthew records just three paragraphs after this passage in verses 6 and 7 here in chapter 28, are words that crystallize what we've come to know as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Let's read this. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There are four things I want to highlight about this tremendous passage at the end of Matthew 28. First, the central and principal command Christ gives here is for his church to make disciples. Everything in the Great Commission centers on this one activity, making disciples. Making disciples. The disciples of Christ would be made. Not converts. As I said earlier this morning in our Bible study time, it's not converts, it's disciples, learners, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. Second, the church carries out this Great Commission by the authority of Christ himself. Jesus commands us to go by his authority, which reigns and rules over all the earth. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Third, the making of disciples is a global enterprise. It is a global enterprise. We are to make disciples of all nations. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ will consist of every people group in the world. Finally, the making of disciples is the principal activity of the church, whereby disciples are to be both baptized and taught the word of Christ by the church of Christ. This means that through baptism and teaching, disciples are publicly identified with Christ and publicly come under the authority of his word. All of this is to be carried out within the context of a local church. But the primary point that we're considering out of the Great Commission is this divine imperative to go. To go. Now, as we know from previous teaching, this imperative to go is a present participle. Thus, Jesus is saying here more literally, "as you are going." That's what he's saying more literally. As you are going. Hence, our Lord assumes rightly that we will always be going somewhere, somewhere in the world as his church. However, what must be understood in the context of the Great Commission is that wherever we do go, we should make it our aim by God's grace and leading to give ourselves to the making of disciples. This means practically, we share the gospel with unbelievers. If these unbelievers come to faith in Christ, then we assist them in their spiritual growth by bringing them into the local church. And under the authority of the local church, they will be baptized and built up in the teaching of God's word so that they too will go and continue the Great Commission. But the searching question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we being faithful to carry out the Great Commission? Are we on the go to make disciples? Are we being conscious of where God has providentially placed us and sensitive to the people he has put under our influence? And is our influence, listen, is our influence gospel-driven, gospel-oriented, gospel-saturated? Well, on the heels of considering these questions, let's now turn to our fourth and final response to the resurrection, which incidentally ties indirectly to this preceding point, and that is the command to tell. The command to tell. The last imperative the angel gave to the women is God's last imperative to us. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. This command rightly comes last. Because if we have come to the tomb, have seen that it is empty, know that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then obey Jesus by going into the world, clearly now we must speak of what we know. We must speak of what we know. We should follow the example of Paul the Apostle when he spoke to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, 19 and 20, saying that following his conversion to Jesus Christ, he was not silent, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, but he opened his mouth and told others the truth about Christ, his saving work, and the glory of the resurrection, which affirmed and sealed God's approval of everything Christ did by his life and death. And like the Apostle Paul, we too have been entrusted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to keep it to ourselves, but to spread it to others. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the most astonishing and amazing good news anyone at any time in this world could ever, ever hear. It is the greatest news because of what it proves. And you say, what is that? What does it prove? It proves that the God of the Bible is the only true and living God. It proves that Jesus Christ is God's only unique Son and our Savior. It proves that his life merited a righteousness for believing sinners to be accepted by God. His death merited a sufficient atonement for the sins of believing sinners to be forgiven by God. And that those who believe on Jesus Christ are justified by God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and preserved for eternal life, whereby they will be conformed to the perfect image of Christ himself. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an astounding, magnanimous, stupendous, glorious message of hope and certainty for every sinner who lays their claim on Christ as their only confidence to be saved from the condemnation they deserve and be reconciled to God. Yet the bedrock of this saving message is that the Savior and Redeemer it proclaims to the world, Jesus Christ the Lord, has himself risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is a living Savior to save sinners by his power and grace right here, right now. This is why God's word says plainly and boldly, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is this bold gospel message which God has given to his church to proclaim openly and personally to sinners everywhere. This is the ultimate outworking of our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in closing this study, I have to ask this question. How are we handling this divine stewardship? That's the critical question here. How are we handling this divine stewardship? Beloved, let's always remember what our Lord teaches us in Luke 12:48. Luke 12:48. You know what Jesus says there? Everyone To whom much is given, of him much will be required. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. The principal application of those words should cause every one of us as Christians, to pause and consider, what are we doing with all the gospel knowledge and understanding and wisdom that we have been given by God? Are we using it wisely? Are we employing this gospel knowledge to be a beacon of redemptive light for those who we know are in spiritual darkness? The angel did not want the women to stay at the tomb in wonder and amazement over the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. He commanded them by divine call to go quickly and tell our Lord's disciples that he has risen from the dead. They, like us, had been given a stewardship. They had been entrusted with a divine knowledge and message which they were not to hold on to privately in their hearts. But what about us? How faithful are we in spreading the joy and greatness of salvation in Jesus Christ to those who have yet to hear the good news of our great Savior? Are we faithful stewards of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, beloved, I close you with this. May God give us all the grace we need and must have to enlarge our hearts with the passion, with the courage, with the love to respond to the resurrection of Christ our Lord in such a manner that will prove worthy of His holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is both sobering and humbling, Lord, when we think of those words that come to us, that come to bear upon our conscience, to whom much is given, of him much will be required. Heavenly Father, you have given us this church. We, your people here at Providence, you have given us so much. Lord, I pray, let us not hide these things under a basket. Let us not keep these holy things in a closet. But would you work in each one of us, Lord, the courage, the passion, the zeal that we all need in some peculiar measure that will move us, Father, for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bear a faithful witness to his name, to his gospel. Would you make us conscious of the people that you have providentially placed in our midst, beginning in our homes and beyond? And would you weigh on us the burden we should have, Lord, for such persons in our lives who are at present in darkness without Christ? We pray, Lord, for the grace to so respond to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and thereby respond in a way that is truly worthy of His name. In His name we pray. Amen.